It's a beautiful day. It's God's holy day. It's called the Feast of Pentecost, or Count 50. It's also called the Feast of Weeks, because we count 7 weeks to this particular day. It's also called something very special to us in this room, called the Feast of First Fruits. All these names are attributed to this day, but this day has another meaning. This day has another meaning, and we don't always associate it with Pentecost. It's really Father's Day. Think about that for a moment. This is really Father's Day because it represents something deeply and spiritually important in carrying out the meaning of this particular day. So I titled the sermon for all of you who might be taking notes, Restoring the Fatherhood of God the Father. I know it's a redundant statement that is being made, but it's done for a purpose, as you'll see in the sermon today. Restoring the Fatherhood of God the Father. This has deep implications, and it has meaning for us in the Church of God, and it has meaning today. Because a lot of people don't understand something extremely important about this concept. While we all understand that this represents the sending of the Holy Spirit to beget sons and daughters in the creation of the family of God, there is one more thought. One more thought I'd like to share with you this morning, which the devil and his deceived priest and his deceived ministers have rejected for a very great reason, a very great purpose. One that, as we understand, becomes extremely important in understanding this day of Pentecost. They have deceived the masses of Christianity, of professing Christianity in the world that we live in. When I went to Catholic school when I was a youngster, started at age 5, went about 2 or 3 years to the Catholic school, and I was well known as being the fastest kid in the room to go around the rosary. Now, you know that they go around each bead one at a time, and they say the prayers that they have to say. I was taught to pray to the Virgin Mary, not to God. I was taught how to do that. Now, of course, I was the first one out into the yard, the schoolyard, because I was so fast at doing that. But I had no idea what I was doing. But I was told that I was to pray to the Virgin Mary, not to God, for us sinners. I learned a few years later, my mother went and started with a fundamentalist church, and I began to realize 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6 simply said this: there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I began to realize that I had been deceived. It wasn't until 1955 that I understood something else. And that is the fact that God is not a Trinity. I had been shown a triangle, and that was a three-sided, equal-sided triangle which represented God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what I did not understand was the fact that God is not a Trinity. God is a family composed of two members who are composed of spirit, and that Holy Spirit proceeds forth from them. One doing one thing and the other one doing another. Now, what people don't realize is the Trinity, being a triangle, makes God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and God the Holy Spirit equal. That makes those three sides equal. There is no greater authority than the three-sided triangle, because they are equal. Now, we understand in God's church that God is our Father. We understand Christ is our Savior, our King, our Lord, our Master, our Intercessor, our Mediator, all those many different names as He takes care of the Church of God. And the Holy Spirit, as explained beautifully this morning in the sermonette, is the power of God that is sent from God to give us the ability to live. The devil has deceived the world. Why has he deceived the world in saying that God is equal? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because The devil does not want you to understand one profound concept. Something that is so profound that the world of both the Christianity of the Catholic Church and the Christianity of the Protestant world have no idea what is happening. The devil and his angels, according to what Jesus Christ said, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Therefore, Satan the devil begets nobody. Do you understand that? The Satan the devil begets nobody. There is only one person who begets, and that's God the Father. And so what we begin to understand is the importance of a government concept on this day of Pentecost in restoring the fatherhood of God the Father. In the fall of 1956, I entered into Ambassador College, and the Pastor General came into the class in November, and he was as angry as I had ever seen him, because a man that he was on the telephone with was telling him that he was going to pray to Jesus. And Mr. Armstrong went through all the scriptures with the man, and he asked the man after he finished, "Now, are you going to pray to God the Father?" And the man said, "No, I'm going to pray to Jesus." Well, there was an ensuing discussion. We won't tell you how that all ended, but the point was that the man had rejected all the clear statements that God had made. Now, that particular concept from the Catholic Church to the Protestant Church to the Sabbatarian world is still there. What we came to realize is that various Sabbath or Sabbatarian groups today state, you can do whatever you wish. There is nothing wrong in praying to Jesus. I beg to differ with those individuals. I beg to differ with them with the Word of God, because we have to understand God didn't set down that concept for nothing. He sent His Son to do something, to teach us something extremely important in restoring the fatherhood of God the Father. Some few years ago, it was stated that the leaders of a certain organization would close the door of the offices, and they would enter in that particular office and hold hands, kneel in a circle, and pray to Jesus. And they did that on and on and on during that particular time. And the tragedy is that nobody ever questioned. No one ever questioned the concept that God had laid down as revealed by this particular day. Now, the Protestants and some of the Sabbatarian groups quote from the book of Acts, chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, which we'll talk about later, when Stephen, being stoned and dying, said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And that gave them the authority to pray to Jesus. Lord, deliver us from the understanding of that scripture, if that's what they believe, because that's a total deception. There is a profound truth this morning that I want to show you that we overlook in these deceptions. And this particular day is extremely important for us to understand. Jesus taught something different, and He taught it for a very great purpose, for a very great reason. We need to understand that. And sometimes people don't always understand that. So I titled the sermon, Restoring the Fatherhood of God the Father. So it's important for us, first of all, to learn about God the Father, His nature, and His character. Jesus Christ came to do that. And Jesus Christ did do that. And He did show us how we are to conduct ourselves toward Him and the Father. He gave us a perfect example by dozens of scriptures that we want to look at this particular day. Let's begin by turning to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. This is Matthew 11 and verse 25. This is a statement that Christ makes. We want to begin to lay out the foundation in the sermon this morning on this particular concept. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, so it is seemingly good in your sight. Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son will reveal him. And so we begin to realize something extremely important. We recognize that in the Old Testament, 15 times the term Father was used. But it was not used in the same way in the Old Testament as it is used in the New. Then you come to the New Testament, and 242 times it talks about God the Father. And the expression of that in the way we conduct ourselves is important, because Christ said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them unto babes. And so we recognize now something extremely important. Christ came to reveal God as our Father. Point number one on this day of Pentecost. You say, well, yeah, I know that. Okay. Then why do people drift into saying you can pray to Jesus? Why do people drift into saying some of the things they say about praying to God? I think we have to understand the terrible deception that falls even upon the Sabbatarian world. The second point we want to look at, and that is God the Father is the supreme ruler. God the Father is the supreme ruler of the universe. Everything in the heavens and on this earth is subject to his authority. Let me repeat that for you. Let it sink down into your ears this morning in the sermon. Everything in heaven and on the earth is subject to his authority. Let's go over to a scripture that is very, very important. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 24. Chapter 15, beginning in verse 24. Now, the Apostle Paul was given by divine revelation something extremely important, and he writes this as we begin in verse 24. Notice the statement. Then comes the end when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he has put an end to all rule, all authority, and power. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for he has put all under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Pointing to the very fact that God the Father is the one who is still supreme in authority. Then verse 28, now when all things are made subject to Christ, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now that particular scripture is hard to be understood, I believe, in the understanding by some people. I've gone through a number of commentaries, but the realization is simply this, that all authority comes from the top down. And when God is all in all will be a part of that government which looks upward to God the Father. And it will be like that for all eternity. This is what it says in verse 28. When all things are made subject to Christ, then the Son himself will be subject to him who has put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So we see God the Father is supreme ruler. You and I accept that. But sometimes some of these ideas slip in among people. And when you have people, even in our Sabbatarian world, who do things and say things that it's okay to pray to Jesus, they miss out on something. It is, if you understand it, it is a slap in the face of God Almighty, our Father, when you go opposite of what he said you should be doing. If we know better, we better act accordingly, according to what we read in the scriptures. Now, when you read in the book of Psalm. Let's go over there for just a moment. I want to show you that God has put authority on this earth. He said to man something very important. This is Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4. This is Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4. Notice what it tells us. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visited him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, when you read that scripture, you immediately want to go to the book of Hebrews to read the rest of it. But in this particular context, it shows you that you and I as human beings have authority over this earth and all that is in it. It says, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. He was limiting man's dominion. He was limiting man's rule. That's the first thing that we see. Now we come to chapter 110 and verse 1. We see then the second statement that is made, and this is about Jesus Christ. This is Psalm 110 and verse 1. Notice what David wrote. He said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, if you have a little star in your Bible on this particular verse, it's referring to Christ as Messiah, as Christ as the ruler. So what it's actually saying is the Lord, that is J-H-V-H, in this particular case representing a little bit higher authority, said to my Lord, Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, showing this particular relationship. One a little bit higher than the other. This is what we see in this particular verse. So we recognize then all things are then put under Christ at the present time as the spiritual one who heads up the plan of God to carry it out on behalf of the Father. Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2 and put them all together. This is Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. This is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul quotes this same section of the Scriptures in Psalm 8, and he says the following. He says, But one testified in a certain place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you did set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." All true statements when we look at Psalm 8, when we look at Psalm 10, 110 rather, and then we see here in Hebrews 2, it says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Verse 9, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God may taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, making the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So what we see is simply a fulfillment of what we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 24 through 28. And that is that all things ultimately will be subject to the Father. Man has authority. Christ has greater authority. The Father has the greatest authority. And when it's all finally said and done, that line upward will be that which will be understood in the family of God. That's why today is Father's Day. Because you and I are begotten sons and daughters of God the Father. He is the one that is the one who is the begetter of sons and daughters. That's an important principle. Now, the third point that I want to make is that God is spirit. He possesses immortality. Life is self-inherent within the Father. Therefore, he is the one that we look to, and Christ has taught us, as Christ has placed the Father before us in that particular position, that he is the absolute, perfect, righteous character. And Christ expressly told us to become like Him. To become like Him. One of the greatest scriptures that we've all read years and years ago, and is still very much a part of our scriptural vocabulary, is Matthew 5:48. You are to become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what the book says. Jesus Christ did not say become perfect as I am perfect. He said you are to become like the epitome, the highest point of the government of God. We are to become like the Father. The Bible tells us very simply that God is the Father. He is the source of every blessing. And these verses that we see in many places make this truth evident. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul has a number of scriptures, but I'll only take this particular one today. This is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. It says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He, God the Father, has chosen us in Christ, in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Now, I'm emphasizing that for a reason. There is not a deprecation, one iota of what Jesus Christ is doing as the head of the church. It was beautifully explained in the concept of the Paraclete. It was explained by the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. I wish we could all have a copy of that particular sermonette, because I think it was one of the best explanations I have ever heard of that particular word. I think it's something that we should be thinking about, because it explained a very technical thing, but also a very important thing. Verse 5, "having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Christ to Himself." So we see that Christ as our elder brother, as our Savior, as our intercessor, as our mediator, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is doing the good pleasure of His will through Him. And then it talks about then through Christ we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness is verse 7, etc., etc. There's a lot more in this particular section. But I think we have to understand the Father is the subject of these verses, all the way through to verse 10. They plainly show how He generously works His eternal plan for mankind to show the mystery of His will. Christ is the executive vice president of that plan. And He is so much a part of it that He and the Father are together like that. There is no disunity whatsoever between the two of them. Now we come to the next point, which is the fourth point, which was pointed out again in the sermonette. There is one word that describes the character of God better than any. So let's go to 1 John chapter 4. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4 and beginning in verse 8. This is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That is the epitome of His character. That is the thing that shows us the frame of mind that He has in all the things that we do. Notice verse 16. "As we have known and believed the love of God has for us, for God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." So we recognize again that particular concept. Love is the foundation of the character and the law of God, as was stated. It is the basis of everything that God has revealed to mankind in His Holy Scripture. God the Father, eventually, through His power, will overcome evil. He will forever banish it from the coming holy city, which is going to come down to this earth. Only those who have this kind of godly love will remain in the Father's presence. How do I know that? Well, let's go over to Revelation 21. This is Revelation 21 and verse 1. Revelation 21 and verse 1. It said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. This shows you, after the three resurrections, after we have dealt with the entirety of the removal of sin, and those who were actually removed from the family and the government of God, it says here, Then I, son John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them, and they shall, and he shall be their God. Now, as you drop down to verse 7, notice what it says. He who overcomes shall inherit everything. This is what was exemplified by Psalm 8, when it says that God put under man certain things, but then not all things, according to Hebrews chapter 2. So we see that he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Jesus Christ is not the begetter. Jesus Christ is the administrator of the Spirit of God, the law of God, the principles of God. But there's only one begetter. That's why the devil tried to create a Trinity triangle, where he made all three equal, when it was a closed triangle, where human beings could not be a part of the actual family of God. But God has reserved this concept. In chapter 3 and verse 7, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now my fifth point of the sermon. What's the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ? Well, it tells us very simply, according to Mark 1 and verse 1, the following. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. When people came to Christ and he asked them who he was, and they made this particular concept, truly, you are the Son of God. So let's take a look at that for just a moment. Let's go to Psalm 2. Let's go to Psalm 2 and verse 4. This is Psalm chapter 2 and verse 4. We read something very important in understanding the purpose of this particular day. This is Psalm 2. And verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, he says. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. This is a statement that was inspired to be placed here to show us that Christ is the Son of God, that he was the begotten Son of God. Jesus went on to say again, as we quoted from Matthew 11 and verse 27, because this is so important, extremely important in what we describe the government of God. He says the following again. We read it earlier. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. All things. Notice that. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So the begotten Son of God here in verse 7 tells us that he is the one who, as the Son of God, is leading men to understand what the relationship he has already had with the Father. And the relationship that he's had with the Father is being revealed. Let's go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 18. We hear people say, and I've had several people say this to me in years gone by, what's the big deal, Pennelly? What's the big deal? What's so important about this? Well, the importance of it is the fact that you have government that's going to take us into eternity. You have government that's going to be from the top down. And God's going to ensure that there is no more Lucifers. There will be no more. And he has ensured that because of the way he set it up. And how you and I, under Christ, are going to be in that relationship. So what we see here in verse 18 is again just another statement about the work of Christ in bringing us all into that alignment with the government that's going to go out into the universe. And we'll never, God will never, I'm sorry, have to worry or be concerned about another Lucifer. Because these people have been tested and tried and proven and understand the importance of this government. Notice verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. That's true. And actually, you have never heard the Father's voice nor seen his shape. Jesus said that. There's a very great reason for that. We have to understand a little bit more about that at a later time. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, that is in a close relationship with him, he has declared him. Has declared him how? As God the Father. And Jesus Christ shows us that. And it tells us that we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we recognize the importance of this relationship between Christ and God and between us and Christ and God in that particular way. All these passages I've taken you through simply show a close family relationship. So close that their relationship that Christ could say the following, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now let's stop for just a moment and look at a particular point here. One of the major reasons that Jesus Christ came in the human flesh was to fully reveal the Father. How? He was to reveal his office as our Father, as the begetter, and as the one who is holding the highest office in the entire government of God, his Godhead, and his authority. And he has revealed that to especially the called and chosen people like you and I are. We will understand during this day of Pentecost that we're called, chosen, sanctified. We've been called to be a part of what Christ wants us to be a part of, and that is the family of God ultimately. So we come back and we understand that this is what is being revealed to us. When you get caught up in these things about praying to Mother Mary, when you get caught up in the problem that that particular church had when it took the teachings of Semiramis, Nimrod, and Tammuz, or Tammuz, whatever way it is, and then turned it around in the pagan world to make it look like God the Father, Jesus Christ, and, of course, the Holy Spirit being a person, you began to realize the great deception that was going on. And it continues to go on among people because they're not willing to look at the scriptures for what it actually says. Now, point number 6, what is the ultimate source of all biblical truth? What is the ultimate source of all biblical truth? Well, let's go over to John 7 for just a moment. Just a couple of pages over. This is John chapter 7 and verse 15. Notice what Christ said here, verses 15 through 18. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know the letters? That is, how does he know the scriptures? How does he know the law? And he said, having never studied. Well, the point was that Jesus Christ, being the Son of God and was begotten by God's Spirit in the womb of his earthly mother Mary, he had that help all the way through. As he had been divested of his glory with the Father, he came and he began to work the plan with God, and these principles were upon him and in him as he lived his life, whether it was a baby, a child, a teenager, or an adult. Notice what it says. Jesus answered and said unto them, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. In verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true and no unrighteousness in him. You know one of the big differences between Jesus Christ and Lucifer? Like it was said yesterday, it's the pride, the arrogance, the vanity, the self-will that is all there in this particular mind that was built to bombard human beings with that same frame of mind. Jesus Christ shows here that he did not have that arrogance. He did not have that pride. He did not have that desire saying, well, I'm here because I'm God's chosen servant and I have... No, he didn't say that. He simply said, my Father is the one that teaches. And it's something that we have to understand. My doctrine is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Chapter 8 and verse 28. Let's notice a couple more scriptures. This is chapter 8 of the book of John and verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I can do nothing of myself. Now that's a selfless statement, folks. That's a selfless statement by the Son of God, the one that was at the right hand of the Father, going back to eternity. He simply says, very simply here, in this particular verse, in verse 28, the fact that he can do nothing of himself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Then we go back to verse 26 for just a moment. I have many things to say to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. Chapter 14. Again, I just want to continue to emphasize something. I hope we can drill it into our minds to understand the importance of what we are here to understand about this particular day. This is 14 verses 10 and 11. He said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So we see that. We see the world, both secular and religious, have simply been unaware of that whole relationship which is meant to be understood in the plan of God. It's been hidden by the devil. It's been deceived by other human beings. And we in the Church of God on this particular day need to rehearse that once again. Chapter 8 and verse 19 of the book of John. Chapter 8 and verse 19 of the book of John. Notice what he tells us here. Then they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered and said, you know neither me nor my Father. For if you had known me, you would have also known my Father. Because he is, according to Hebrews 1, the stamped image of the Father. Now the word there is character. And it means that he is the exact character of God the Father. So we recognize the importance of grasping that particular statement. Jesus made this statement when he was praying to the Father just before he was crucified. He said, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Now let's go to the key point of what we need to understand. Point number 7. To whom do we address our prayers and why? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. You probably all knew I was going there. It's a simple scripture. People don't pay attention to it. People have a, pardon the expression, they have a better idea of what they think they should do. Chapter 6 and verse 9 of the book of Matthew. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus taught it. Jesus said it. Jesus did it. And he shows us that we're supposed to do it as well. So chapter 6 and verse 9, it simply says, in this manner you pray, our Father in heaven. Now I want you to notice over in verse 6, something very important. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. Who do you pray to? The Father. Who rewards you openly? The Father. We have to embed that into our minds. As the expression goes, drill it in deep because it becomes important. Over in chapter 11 of the book of Luke. Chapter 11 in the book of Luke. I don't want to repeat the same scripture, but I want to show you something there that tells us once again the work of God our Father. This is Luke 11 and verse 2. It says simply again, and he said to them, when you pray, you simply say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But I want you to drop down to verse 13. He talks about the man who had the importunity of asking a friend for some food for a friend that was coming from a journey. And he talks about how he wasn't going to give him anything, but because of his persistence, he would rise and give him as much of the food as he needed to have. Jesus said in verse 9, So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. A very simple statement. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Then he talked about if a son asks for bread, what's he going to give him? If he asks for a fish, what's he going to give him? If he asks for an egg, what's he going to give him? Notice verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those asking him? It's the present progressive tense of the Greek. How much more? Who? Your heavenly Father. Who do you pray to? Your Father in heaven. This is what it said. Did Jesus follow the instructions he gave to his disciples? Did he actually give the disciples the example of that, and then did he go and do it? Yes. Notice chapter 17 of the book of John. Let's go to chapter 17 of the book of John and verse 1. Notice what Christ said here. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Chapter 17 records the long prayer of Jesus Christ. Several times during the prayer, Christ showed that he was directing the prayer to his Father. You can read it in verse 5, verse 11, verse 21, verse 24, and verse 25. Isn't that amazing? That we have all these scriptures, and people are told, it's okay if you want to pray to Jesus. I say, good night, folks. Where in the world is their head? And just, you know, it makes me angry because we all were taught, many of us were taught by the same man going back 60 years ago, some of the very precious basic truths that God has given. Let's go over to Romans 8. I want to show you something else that I think is most interesting, that Christ, even in the people of God, is directing us to have our prayer toward the Father. This is Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Romans 8 and verse 14. Notice what it tells us here in chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Have you noticed that? It's not just Father. It's in the Aramaic, Father, Father. What it means is it's a deeper spiritual relationship than just calling God the Father. It's Abba, Father, which even the Jews understand. It's like calling your father Daddy. That's the closest we can come to it, but it really doesn't really make the point as well as it should. But here it says that we receive God's Spirit and we're able to cry out, Abba, Father. But how? Let's go over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Notice what the Apostle Paul said. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If Christ lives in you, He is directing your prayer to the Father. You are not praying to Him, but you are asking Him for help to be able to walk with God the Father. And it says, He will send His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. And I think it's a profound concept that it really does set the government of God in the way that it should be set. And that's why this day becomes extremely important to all of us. So what's the ultimate spiritual exercise in all of this? In the eighth point that I have in the sermon. The book of John, unlike any of the other three gospels, gives us a message that is spread throughout. Jesus Christ inspired the apostle John to make a number of statements. Don't try to even follow me in the Bible. Just listen closely. You can take down a note if you want to on it, but I want to read some statements to you. There are nine of them. It's profound because the book of John taught us how to relate to God the Father by Jesus Christ giving us this example. First of all, Jesus said in John 8:28, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I speak. Secondly, He says in John 12 and verse 49, the Father gives me the commandment what I should speak. Point number three, John 14 and verse 28, my Father is greater than I. The fourth point, John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. Point number five, the Son can do nothing of Himself. What He sees the Father do, the Son does in like manner. Chapter 5 and verse 19 of the book of John. The sixth point, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father. John 5 and verse 30. The seventh point, my doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. The Father gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Chapter 7 of John and verse 16. The eighth point, I always do the things that please the Father. John 8 verse 29. And number 9, the works that I do bear witness that the Father has sent me. John 8 and verse 36. What does it mean? What does it mean? Jesus Christ gave us the example. When you go back and you look at the universal church and what they did with the Trinity, what they did in praying to Mother Mary, and really it was Semiramis, Nimrod, and Tammuz that was the thing that they were driving, and they changed it from the pagan thing to putting the names of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit into that. So let's look at, for the last part of the sermon this afternoon, I want to take you over to Acts 7 and verse 54. I want to take you to the statement, is the only scripture in the whole Bible that might give anybody the authority to prove, so to speak, that we should pray to Jesus Christ. Chapter 7 and verse 54. And we're going to read 54, 55, and 56 in this particular context. Notice what verse 54 says in chapter 7. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at Him with their teeth. But He, verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Did you read that? The glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You notice that? Get that in your mind. It's important for us to see that. Verse 56, and said, lo, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears, and ran up at Him with one accord. They cast Him out of the city, stoned Him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen, through the years of being taught directly by Christ when he was alive on this earth, had an affinity and a togetherness and a oneness, and he only was asking that his spirit would be received. But everywhere else in there you see the glory of God, you see Christ at the right hand of the Father, you see the very fact that he called on God, and he simply said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So when you look at all of these things, we see Christ again, his place in the government of God. We see Christ again standing at the right hand of God. We see Stephen calling on God. And in the context, he simply knew the difference between God the Father and Jesus Christ. But in his affinity for Jesus Christ, you saw him say what he did say. How can you go there with all the dozens of scriptures I read to you today? How can you go there? Like the man that Mr. Armstrong finally had to tell where it was at when the man decided he still was going to pray to Jesus after the dozens of scriptures that he showed us. I think there is a rebellion that is unseen and ununderstood in the hearts of human beings who don't want to acknowledge the government of God in the way it should be. The devil closed up a trinity, made God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit equal persons as we hear in the Trinity. It is not a Trinity. It is not a closed Godhead. You and I are begotten sons and daughters. But we have to understand something extremely important. Unity and the government of God are seen here in the book of John, as Christ showed how we should handle ourselves in restoring the fatherhood of God the Father as we pray, as we live our lives through Jesus Christ toward his and our Heavenly Father. This is our day. This is the day of Pentecost. It's the day that we say we honor the fatherhood of God our Father. In what? The government of God. Please never forget that. It is extremely important for the future of the kingdom of God.